So I'll say this to you before we start a little bit. For those of you that don't have the study guide, you've got to get the study guide. There is no question about trying to do this without the study guide. Now, all you have to do is email my wife. Okay? ElizabethPadin@gmail.com. Email my wife. She'll send you the study guide. Doesn't cost you anything. But I'm telling you about the study guide because it's the study guide that directs your reading. It's not the other way around. Okay? So you don't do the reading and then try to answer the questions. You actually read the questions first and then see what the reading is trying to point you in the direction it's moving you. Okay? I can't stress that to you enough, that the study guide is critical to what you're going to do with this. And I know I've burned through the first couple of weeks or 3 weeks. Steve stood in for me, but I'll tell you, that whole project got dumped on Steve. Short notice. Mm-hmm.
Can we get the study guide with the answers?
Well, I gave you the page numbers.
No, wait a minute.
Okay.
My question is, if I contact Liz and ask for the answers to the questions in the study guide, what I mean,
the study guide has the page number that the answer is on. That's as close as you're going to get.
No, here.
Now,
okay, wait a second.
The page numbers are geared towards this book. This version of the book.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, well, we continue to have this. The page numbers are not geared towards this version of the book. Now, they're close, but they're not the same. Okay, but you'll get there.
You want to sit here?
And your comment is?
Okay.
Do
you want to sit here? Yeah, that's fine. It's pages and pages.
It is.
I had to go to Walmart because I ran out of ink.
That's a small price to pay for you to understand the atonement. For the first time in your life, you didn't understand the atonement.
Jerry,
I have stock in Walmart.
What if your computer is too old to download it?
Well, then you ask Elizabeth and tell her that, and she'll run you. Considering you guys, your status in the church.
Thank you, because
you're
old.
Yep. No, I didn't say that. Okay, we're going to start. And the first thing I want to do is thank you, all of you, for the kindness you extended towards me and Elizabeth. And I was oblivious to a lot of it. But what you did for Elizabeth during that time was just outstanding. And I'll say this, beyond our class here, our church was outstanding.
Yes.
You know, the feeling that you can have, I don't know, I'm going to say pride in the congregation of grace. It is well suited because all our people were just fabulous. Now, we didn't eat meals or anything, so it wasn't that kind of thing. But just the words of encouragement and my poor wife that had to sit and watch that whole thing. That, and again, you know, I didn't know. So, thank you. Thank you, Steve. Again, I say this whole thing, this very difficult subject, got dumped right on Steve with about 2 days' notice.
You've done good.
Yeah.
He did.
He did a great job.
Other than not bringing the
wool
in, that was fine.
So thank you for that. All right, now, if you have the study guide, okay, if you have the study guide, I'm reading from page 3 of the study guide. Okay, now here's what it says. This is right. This is, and again, this study guide was not plucked out of the air. It is geared to the book and the reading, and I concede to you this is a difficult book. Subject matter is difficult, but I said this to Rick earlier, of if you look at all the books ever written on the atonement, John Murray's work is going to be in the top five books ever written on the atonement. So why did I choose it? I chose it for the same reason I chose it 14 years ago. Because if you want to understand the atonement, you've got to go to John Murray. So, it's not meant, and I mean this sincerely, this is not meant for you to come and listen and think you're going to grasp it. It's not going to happen. It's not. It's going to happen because you read it, read the questions, work on it, meditate on it, think through the aspects of it. It's supposed to be a learning environment. This is what it says in the very first, this is page 3 of the study guide. And John Murray has become the definitive work, reflecting the historic reform view of Christ's atoning work. It's that rare kind of treasure that remains in print now 100 years after its original publication. As the title reflects, Murray's treatment of redemption is dealt with under two primary headings, and the very topic, the very subject of the book, the title of the book, tells you exactly where he's going. It is redemption accomplished and then applied. Now that cuts across an awful lot of Christianity that will not accept those two things. That your redemption, and look at it personally, your redemption is accomplished and applied to you. Now, in both of those cases, those are past tense. Those are done and applied to you. Okay? Not self-applied. Not accomplished by something you did. Accomplished by God and applied by God. So, you know, you can't get past the title page. The study guide has been created specifically for those who are willing to labor in this topic. The author has endeavored to add nothing, the author of the study guide, to add nothing to Murray's original book. Rather, this guide is to be used as a tool to direct and focus one's studies of redemption accomplished and applied. Now, this is what I said. Let the questions direct your reading. Read the questions first to see what the reading is trying to drive you to. Okay, now I won't bang on that anymore. I'm encouraging you to download the study guide and use it, because that's what we're going to do.
And the study guide, although there are page numbers on here, and if you have an old book, that's great. However, it follows precisely. No question is asked out of order. So if you read a question, you will come into your reading and you'll say, oh, there's the answer. It's real straightforward. It's not like, well, I got to think about this and figure out what he's trying to say. I mean, it is right.
Oh, yeah. It follows right in order.
So the page numbers really don't matter. As long as you're in the right chapter.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions about that? Any comments?
And the rest of this 42 questions in this chapter, this is unusual.
Yeah. If you looked ahead in the study guide, you found that most of the chapters have 7 questions, 9 questions, 10 questions. I mean, chapter 2 was abnormal. Okay, and we're not going to make any attempt to answer any of these. Now, were any of you part of the church that did this the first time 14 years ago? Yeah? Okay. What was your complaint 14 years ago?
Learned a lot.
Work.
Yeah, we had when I mentioned to Dr. Jacobs that I was going to do this, he said, oh my goodness, he said, I'm still getting email complaining about the last time. So some of you have very long memories. Okay, here's what
I think it's better in the Sunday school setting than it was in the sanctuary setting last time.
had a lot of people in there.
Yes.
Yeah, we did.
This is much more personal and more intimate.
Yeah, well, I think you're right about that. Okay, so here's what you... Now, what I'm saying to you is that Murray is so direct that he's leading you to conclusions that he wants you to grasp and move forward with, because the conclusions are very important to you moving forward. So the first four chapters are the redemption accomplished side of this topic. Redemption accomplished. And he starts with chapter one, the necessity of the atonement. So in Christianity, there is this lingering question, was all of that, was the whole redemption story even necessary? And this is the charge that's levied. You've heard R.C. Sproul say this. The charge levied against people like us that think it was absolutely necessary, that God is guilty of cosmic child abuse, of imposing His will unfairly on Jesus. A lot of Christianity wants to hang up on that and wants to say that the atonement, the whole process of atonement, the whole story of redemption the Scripture lays out, was not necessary. That God did not have to do it that way. Now, after your reading, right out of chapter 1, the necessity of the atonement, one of the questions in your study guide was, are you convinced that the atonement is and was actually necessary?
Well,
okay. Well, okay, so the obvious next question is why? Why do you think the atonement was absolutely necessary?
He's God and we're not.
Okay, you're gonna, yeah, okay, okay. Now, but we're doing this in an academic environment.
You know, from the beginning, when there's always been blood that covered sin from the time that God killed the animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve, all the way through, but they were imperfect. And, you know, sin is against God, which is eternal. So, we needed a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus was the only one.
Okay. So that leads into chapter 3, that talks about why Jesus and the term only. You get to that. Mm-hmm. Why is Jesus the only way you get to God? And see, all these things build one to the other. So the first chapter, the necessity of the atonement, he uses a term called hypothetical atonement. Murray uses the term hypothetical atonement. Okay, so he talks about your atonement being hypothetical. What was he talking about? Some of these words and phrases he uses are critical to the study.
Hypothetical necessity.
Hypothetical necessity. I'm still a little shaky here. Hypothetical necessity of your atonement. Tell me what you think that means. Hypothetical means... Well, you know, Elizabeth asked me to do something, and I said, well, hypothetically speaking, it could have happened. And maybe didn't. Hypothetical necessity of your atonement? What? Well, we could do it this way. Or
we can earn it.
We could do it this way, or there's this process, or there is this hypothetical necessity.
Hypothetical necessity basically says there could have been another way.
There could have been another way. Okay, so there could have been no way. All right, now, with the big issue here, hypothetical necessity, if you're going to take that stand, is that God did not have to do it this way. He could have just waved his hand over the whole thing and said, all is forgiven. Right?
the sin was against God, because he can't just do that.
Okay. Now you're saying he can't do that, which brings in another one of Murray's very important parts. Is there impossibilities with God? This is all part of your reading, words that he used, okay? Is there anything impossible with God?
No.
So answer your question, Mrs. Deering.
He will not tolerate sin.
Okay.
But he has to find his character.
Okay. There you are. Is this impossible with God? Is there anything impossible with God? Absolutely. You say no. There is nothing impossible with God beyond his abilities. However, he can't violate who he is. He can't violate his character. You can't violate your own nature. You ever think about that? You're a sinner by nature. You can't violate your nature. You're a sinner by necessity. What do you think about that?
Yeah.
I'm asking questions here.
I'll ask you at the atonement so we can receive a new heart so that we can...
Okay, now,
let's
run down that path, okay? Your nature has been totally redone. The old passed away, the new has come. Now, with the new nature, what's the condition of you?
Able not to sin.
Okay, so you're able not to sin. However, from God's perspective, the new nature that he has given is a nature of holiness.
And we still live now, under...
This is accomplished... Applied. We're nowhere near the applied section of it. Okay? We're still talking about the accomplished section of it and the impossibility of God. Could God have taken a different route?
He could have, but he chose not to.
Okay. So, what was the turning point, Dolores? We're putting ourselves into the halls of heaven when all this was going on, however long ago that was. I got close to seeing it, however, I'm here. What happened? What happened there? Just in our normal way of talking, what happened?
I have no idea what you're trying to ask me.
You said, no, I'm sorry. I said you, and I should have said Elaine. Sorry. Okay, because it was Elaine who said it.
Well, I was the first in the heavens in heaven already. And then we had the sacrifice of the animals in the Old Testament. But basically, God chose to do what he did through his Son in order to accomplish the restoration of man to his self.
Okay. Now I'm going to take your key word.
His divine love.
Okay. Now, so there's two keys there that Elaine said. Number one is God chose the path. Okay, now, we live and die literally on God's choices. So, the issue number one is that God chose to save mankind. Let me expand this a little bit. He chose a people, a possession for himself. Okay? Seeing this? God chose to create a people for himself. Now here's the third part of this. Very important. God chose to make those people that he chose for himself an inheritance to his Son. Okay, now, this brings in the whole definite part of this. Is there a definite possession of God called the church? Do you believe that to be true?
Yes.
There is a definite possession of God called the church. We call them the elect.
The difference.
Yeah, there's a big difference there. Okay, the elect, invisible church, all time, believers of all time. And that God is making that the inheritance of Christ. See how this works? Now, once God turned the corner, once God decided to create a possession for himself, That's when it stopped being hypothetical and became, what's the new term that Murray goes to?
Absolute.
Absolute. Consequent, absolute necessity. Okay, now see, some of these phrases can really put you off. Okay, so simply said, once God decided to create a possession for himself that was going to be the inheritance to his son, then it became absolutely necessary that the atonement take place. Mm-hmm. So there was no question about this. So, think about this. Was there any chance of this plan of God, and I don't like to use the word plan, but was there any danger of failure?
No. No. And Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I lose not one.
Of the gift.
Thank you.
You know that, and of course, I'm digging at a lot of your roots. You know, I know a lot of you come from Baptist backgrounds and more free will backgrounds, and I come from a Roman Catholic background. So we're digging at our roots, the stuff we heard all of our life. This is cutting away from all that. It's cutting away from the idea that man chooses God instead of God choosing man. So I'm saying, don't shy away from these terms that Murray uses, because they are really critical to the reading and your understanding of what goes on. So the love of God, again, I'm going back to Elaine. Love of God is the primary and the exclusive cause of the atonement. The love of God, and that's it. It's the only reason your atonement exists. I got to a place I thought I was gonna die. You know, I was gasping for air. Okay, couldn't breathe. And, you know, I had all this water, and I don't know. Elizabeth knows the story better than me. But anyway, what I knew was my lungs were flooded and I couldn't breathe. And so I'm to the point, now maybe some of you have done this, I'm to the point that I am saying the last thing I'm going to ever get to say to the Lord. That was in my mind, you know. What have I got to say at this point? And all that I could think to say to him was, oh God, be gracious to me, the sinner. Those were my final words as far as I knew. Now a doctor came in, slapped oxygen, blah, 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 and I 3 weeks later I walk out. As far as I knew, you know, I was crossing the river. And that's all I could think of. In all the theology I've learned over 40 years, oh God, be gracious to me, the sinner. Those were my last words. So, that's what this is. You know, this all belongs to God. So, love of God is the primary and the exclusive cause of the atonement. Once God decided of his own pleasure. Now, this is Ephesians 1. We're not drawing anything crazy out of this. This is strict Ephesians 1. Once God decided of his own pleasure to elect some of us to eternal life, it became necessary to secure their salvation. Okay. Now here again, this is what Eva said. In order for God to be true to himself, once he decided to elect certain individuals to salvation, it became necessary to secure their salvation. You feel secure in your salvation? I mean, if you believe, you really should feel secure.
Yes, sir.
You know, because you know, God's hold is on you. And there was no other way for God to save his people but through the actions of the atonement. Now, I've brought this up to you before. But if you look at all the scripture is the story of redemption. All of the scripture, everything you see in the scripture is the story of redemption. Okay? All that you see within the story of redemption is the atonement. So you're boiling the scripture down. It's the story of redemption. And inside the story of redemption is the story of the atonement, because that's the only way you get to God. Okay, we clear about this? Any comments?
I think it will become more and more clear because we're going to study, continue to study it.
Yeah, but I mean, this is, see, so he takes, Murray takes four bites of this. Okay, so the first thing he says is the necessity of the atonement. And what you should take from that chapter is it was necessary because God decided a people for himself, which made the atonement necessary. It was not, okay, now think of the knots in there, okay? It was not for the sake of your eternal security.
No, I was going to try it.
Okay? It was not for the sake, you know, I really like Eva. You know, I think I'll place my imprint on her. You know, oh, I really like Donald. It had nothing to, in one sense, had nothing to do with us. And yet the atonement was individually applied. Okay, we clear?
It wasn't something we did.
Yeah. So he goes through the necessity of the atonement. Once he decided to save a people for himself, it became necessary for the atonement to be put in place. And for it to be executed. Okay? That's chapter one. That's all you needed to get out of chapter one right there. Okay? Steve? Right?
That sounds good
to you. It sounds good to you. Okay. The second chapter is what where we are today. Is the nature of the atonement. What does the atonement look like? What are the features of the atonement? Why should we believe the atonement actually took place in the way the scripture lays it out? Why? We're now to chapter 2. Let's see if I had other important words. Oh yeah, look at this. If you got the old book, now I don't want you chasing us. But the old book, page 10. Again, this is back to words that he uses that are impactful words that you should camp on because they reappear. Okay, I'm just trying to help you study through the word. For example, in chapter 10, he uses the word accomplished. You're going to see that word throughout this whole work. Accomplished. Done. Finished. So you want to be sure to grasp accomplished. Here's also a very important phrase. And this is, again, old book, page 10. That the love that God functions in is love that elects and predestinates. Now see, again, you latch on to that phrase and you're latching on to everything the book is going to tell you. But election, I'm sure you're grasping this, election, predestination is determined by God's love. Your election, your predestination, the predetermination of this, is because of God's love. It's the only thing. That goes back to chapter 1. Also in here is another phrase, God's determinate purpose. How do you feel about that? God's determinate purpose.
Whatever he decrees, he will accomplish.
Okay, now there again, you're back to Ephesians 1. This is not free-floating in any regard as far as God is concerned. His determinate purpose towards you. Towards you. I mean, on one hand, I know this is difficult to grasp, but isn't that wonderful news?
Yeah.
God's determinate purpose is applied to me? What's my evidence of that? What's your evidence of God's determinate purpose placed on you? This is an important question. What is it?
He won't let us go.
He won't let you go. Okay, we know that from God's standpoint. What gives you reassurance that God's determinate purpose has been placed on you?
Peace.
Okay.
Now my determination to seek His face.
Okay.
Well, His Spirit.
I wouldn't have done that on my own.
Okay. Now you're getting closer to that. You wouldn't have done that on your own. Men do not seek God. The only seeking that goes on with man is after the fact.
Where's your gratitude? Because we're just selfish.
Well, I agree. I think, but, you know, what I'm after, because, you know, I tend to dig a hole for myself. That when you look at you, nobody else, when you look at you, and you're looking for proof of God's determinate purpose placed on you, the only hope you're going to have is, do I believe? Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that Jesus as the Christ was raised from the dead for the sake of my salvation?
Right. Of course.
See? That's what you're going to get settled with as far as God's determinate purpose. Do I believe? Now, I'm not negating the fact that peace comes. Not hope. I'm not denying any of that. But I'm saying, what does it come down to? Because belief is something you can't get anywhere else. Jesus said that to His apostles. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. But my Father in heaven. Okay? See, this is all of what Murray's talking about. And this is what I'm trying to encourage you to grasp as you read him, because he's got some stuff that you just have to stop dead and look at. God's determinate purpose, okay? This is another phrase. I think these are all in 10 and 11. Accomplishing love's determinate purpose. There's the repeating phrase. That God is accomplishing His love's determinate purpose. Page 11, it moves to what we talked about, hypothetical necessity, and then consequent absolute necessity. Once God decided to save a people for Himself, then was the consequent absolute necessity that would actually happen. Okay, I'm getting there. Okay, we talked about... Should have seen him with the doctors. Should have seen him with the doctors. Okay. Page 14 makes a very important part, a very important point that we're going to get to in terms of the nature of the atonement. Now, I know if you're new book or old book, this is old book, page 14. He again uses a very important word that's going to repeat throughout these chapters. Okay? And typically, you just skipped over this. The word is removed. We're talking about sin being removed. Now, this is the nature of the atonement. Okay? Your sin is not, for example, passed over as it was in the Old Testament. And I'm going to get there as to how critical this is. But in the Old Testament, the sin of man was simply overlooked for the sake of the fuller sacrifice of our Lord. Okay, so what was going on in the Old Testament? Now, and again, this you have to drag up all the stuff you've learned over all the years and put it in place. Okay, but the Old Testament lots of times is viewed as being clues to a greater reality that's going to happen. Okay, you got the idea that these guys were doing things, and then in the time of Jesus, Jesus fulfilled all the clues.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now what I'm going to say to you is that's backwards. What the Old Testament prophets, what Moses got in putting the sacrificial system in place, all of that was only put in place because of the perfect sacrifice that was going to happen and was certain to happen. Okay? So don't look at it as moving to this as Jesus being the summary. You want to look at it as these are just, Elizabeth said, foreshadow. These are just hints and vagaries, okay, that were not complete. Now, this is why the whole concept of removal is such an important piece. Okay, when you look, and this is, we're into now chapter 2, the nature of the atonement. When you see the lambs, sometimes they say goats, and there's two of them. Okay, you read this in chapter 2, right? Okay, see this? Okay. One is sacrificed, right? And what happened to the other one? Okay, the scapegoat, hands, priest, put on the goat, and he is sent outside of the camp. Okay, now, here's the transfer of sin going to the goat, and the goat is sent out of the camp. Now, what do you say about sin in that case, in that analogy? Sin is removed from the camp. All right? Now, there's another term that we want to use, and the concept that the two goats were doing is that the removal of sin is what had to happen, not the passing over or even the forgiveness of sin. Okay, now, I'll give you an important part here. You would look and see in your book the term propitiation. Right? Okay, now I'm going to ask you. This is a very, I think this old book, that's page 24. You're going to find on page 24, in fact, I will go there.
It's 25 in the new book.
Okay, very good, thank you. Okay, so you're going to see on page 24, and Mr. Carter, this is where I asked you to go, right? Okay, where it says, Scripture sets forth the nature of the atonement. There you are. This is chapter 2. Scripture sets forth the nature of the atonement, and it does it in four pieces. Number one is sacrifice. Okay, the work of Christ is expiatory, and it has a transcendent virtue to it. It's got a perfection that did not apply to bulls and goats. Only in terms of the pattern of the sacrifice did the bulls and goats apply. Now, there's a term that's used. It's called, I'm just going to say, about propitiation. Okay, propitiation. So, propitiation is what you view as satisfaction. Now, you see that word used in the New Testament, right? You see? It's one of my wife's favorite words, right? You see it used in the New Testament, propitiation or satisfaction, okay, of the demands of God. Here's my question to you, which the answer is probably obvious. Do you see propitiation used in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Your wild guess would be?
No.
Not. Okay, propitiation. Not used in the Old Testament. So you want to say, well, what? Wait a minute. Wasn't all this the pattern that was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus? And that would be yes. Why was propitiation or satisfaction not used in the Old Testament? Why?
Because it didn't. The sacrifice didn't satisfy.
It didn't satisfy
God.
The problem of sin. Didn't satisfy that. And your point, Elizabeth, is, I think I cut you off, is because they kept doing it. What did they do? Year after year and thousands after thousands of sheep sacrificed because it didn't satisfy.
See, that's a problem in the Catholic Church.
Very important concept. The satisfaction connected to this very important word that Murray uses, removed. Sin is removed. Okay, so we're going to transport ourselves to the time we cross the river, whatever the heavenly places are. Any presence of sin in the heavenly place? Is there any sin attached to any of us as we enter the heavenly places?
No.
None. Sin is removed. See now. That's the nature of the atonement. We talked about the necessity of the atonement, okay? That once God decided to create a possession for himself as an inheritance to Jesus, then the atonement became necessary based on God, not based on your need.
Jerry, in the scripture it says God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. And I realize that's a positional thing until we're glorified. But at the same time, that makes sense because the sacrifice of Jesus was totally adequate. It didn't have to just forgive past sins, present sins, and future sins as we live in the body of
Christ. There's that term, removed. Hold on to that. Yes.
We learn that we die and we are hid with God in Christ Jesus. And this book talks about a covering. And in the Psalms we read that his wings are ever over us and his everlasting arms are under us. So we are hid with God in Christ Jesus. We're covered with his righteousness now and hope to get holy.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that's our striving motive, but we know that we're covered.
Well, that's a term that you hear Chuck use, imputation. Mm-hmm. There's an exchange that goes on that can't be reversed. In this exchange of your nature for a new nature which belongs to Jesus. Okay, the perfected nature that we get. That can't be reversed. Now, you don't know when that happens. You don't know.
It's actually a double imputation.
It's a double imputation, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, because the removal of sin is very important to us.
Christ on Jesus.
Okay. All right. Here's another very important part of chapter 2. The nature of the atonement. We always think about the sacrifice of Jesus as reconciling us to God. Right? Is that the way we preach the gospel lots of times? Evangelical church. Scripture says it, okay, be reconciled to God. Okay, but we have taken off and we've run with that we must be reconciled to God. Okay? The true nature of the atonement, and this is shocking that Murray said this, is that God needed to be reconciled to man. How about that?
God has needs.
How do you feel about that? You see how, I mean, this runs contrary to typically what we hear in contemporary Christianity. God needs to be reconciled to man. That God has a bone to pick with us. Yeah. See, the nature of the atonement is that God had to be reconciled. God had to be reconciled to man. And in him, in this regard, if you'll look at this from a little broader perspective, in order for God to dwell in the church, okay, for him to be involved with us as a community, the broader church, the true church is what I'm talking about, okay, he does not function in an area of sin. He doesn't do that. So, you know, as you look at your own lives, I mean, I know you see where you fall down and where you deny, you know, you have to ask forgiveness and all the things that we typically go through. But the imprint of sin and the guilt of sin, you no longer carry if you're in this atonement that we're talking about. And that's what allows God to interact with us. Is the removal of sin. Now, again, we're narrowing down to the perfection of the atonement. That's next week. But why Christ is the only way?
Mm-hmm. Because he said so.
Well,
I'm sorry.
We do a lot of that, don't we? Work. Now, again, I'm reminding you, this is an academic.
Yes.
This is an academic course. We're looking at the nuances of it because we want to understand it, and we kind of like it. And when you're laying in a hospital bed and you don't have anything else to think about, think about this stuff. Okay, all right, now I'm doing all the talking. Yeah. Say. Yes.
Okay. The removal of sin. When, I guess because the way I was always doing, they always explained to me that Christ's righteousness is imparted to me. So God sees Christ in me, which made me acceptable. Because I have Christ's sinlessness, but I've never really heard like removal of my own sin, so to speak. So,
okay, let me double back on something you said.
When does God see me as sinless, I guess?
Okay, so let me do something with you, okay? Is it Christ in you or you in Christ?
Well, I guess it would have to be
God.
Me and you, the whole
person. There you are. Now, go ahead and say it.
Simple words.
It sounds simple, okay? But is it Christ in you or you in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
That's an important distinction that we mediate in the Christian. It's you in Christ. It is not Christ in you. Now, that's a significant difference.
I think it's both.
Well, you can make the argument that the Scripture says both, but not when you look at it in total.
Okay.
Okay? The important aspect of this
is imparted to me. Is that not what it says?
Imputed
to me. Then I have to unimpute God.
No. It's not that hard. It's not that hard.
You're wet.
Yeah.
You're in the pool, and you're wet. You can't get in the pool without getting wet. And it's that double imputation happens when you jump in the pool, you're wet. Does that help?
No.
If Christ is in you, a sinner, potentially you are still a sinner. You in Christ, there is a total envelopment of your sin. And your nature is gone. You're in Christ. There's no sin at all.
Yeah.
You're in Christ. If he's just in you, you are still a sinner with a little bit of Christ.
That's you taking on the argument that's made is that you take on Christ. Okay? The evangelical issues that ran through the 70s. Okay? Do you have to have Jesus as your personal Savior? Okay? Your personal Savior. Well, that we have taken and run with that, and it's really not
true.
Okay, what you want to be is in Christ, because that's what God looks at in terms of His possession. He's looking at His possession that He chose for Himself by determinate purpose. Okay? We see that?
But think about this, Jerry, because I just hear, we say to little kids, this is in your heart.
Yeah.
I mean, that really is...
Yeah. Well, we do, and we try to make it simple, and when I talk to Savannah, I find myself violating everything I believe in. Simply to try to get it across to her. Listen, now what would Rick Carter say?
I was thinking about the other day, I said, because you're recovering, maybe we could come to your house and do some work, and I can share Christ with you the Samaritan's Purse way, and you will have really white hair and just be shaking because I've done that to you. We can practice on you.
Just practice. Okay, this is the last piece, and I'll wrap this up in a minute. This was, again, a very important part of Myrrh. Now, I'm trying to drive you back to the reading and the question so that you see the import of what he's talking about. And this was a very important one. Okay, the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus. Now, this trips up a lot of people. Okay? This trips, and for good reason. I mean, but the active obedience of Jesus had to do with his total will, determination, emotions, volitions. Everything about him was geared to one thing. I have come to do thy will, O God. Now that's the active side of his obedience, in that it was complete in terms of his very intention and his will and his determination. Now, I will say to you that that Satan had a really tough road to go in offering Jesus sin in his various aspects, because Jesus had no inclination to run contrary to the Father. He had none. Satan had nothing to use with Jesus in terms of tempting him, because Jesus had no inclination to sin. Now, that's not us. Okay, I have inclinations to be selfish. All right, I have inclinations to want my own way in a lot of cases. Okay, that was not Jesus. I have come to do thy will, O God. Now, that's the positive side. Okay, that's the active side of obedience. The negative side of obedience, the passive side, should not be understood that Jesus was not active in his own sacrifice. In fact, he was. In fact, the scripture says he willingly laid down his life. So there's not a passivity in there that Jesus just took the punishment. The passive side of it says that Jesus indeed took the punishment which he didn't deserve.
Yeah.
So he took on all that was necessary for man to become the possession of the Father. He wasn't passive in any of it. He didn't lay down his life because he thought of it as in terms of a sacrifice that he could somehow win God's favor. That was not what was going on. It was Jesus totally performing the will of the Father.
Okay. I have one thought.
Mm-hmm.
Satan says to Jesus, you know, bow down to me and all this will be yours.
Yeah.
Hey, dude, God and I created all this.
What are you going to give me that doesn't belong to you?
What are you going to give me?
Yeah, very good. No, Jesus could have said that.
I'm very simple.
It doesn't belong to you. What are you going to give me? Okay, we'll stop here. Chapter 3, next week. Again, study guide. It's going to be very important to you. Read the questions first. Then do the reading. Camp on the repetitive use of certain words like purpose and like removal and some of the things, some of the other words that we talked about. And we'll get to chapter 3 next week. Lord, thank you for the grace that you extend towards us. It is just outstanding. You know, in the scripture you bring to our minds in time of need. Thank you for doing that. And your Holy Spirit is awesome in us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.